Please turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And I'm going to read verses 36 through 46. Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 36. The apostle writes, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.' And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done.' And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.'" Amen. Well, friends, another year has gone, and we stand at the threshold of 2009. And I'm just going to assume for the sake of argument that you're like me, and that at the end of the year, you're looking back at the past year, and you're looking forward at the next year. And at the end of the year, we look back and we marvel at how quickly the last year went. Maybe you consider the great blessings that the Lord has granted us. We consider His faithfulness. And in the light of His faithfulness, perhaps also you think of your own faithlessness. And the Lord has given us everything we've needed in this past year for life and for godliness. He's given us an abundance. Our cup has runneth over. Many nations would long to eat the crumbs that fall off of America's table. And the Lord has blessed our body, our assembly here. In this last year, He has restored Pastor Brian to us, to his full vigor. He's guided many of us through surgeries and through procedures. To some of us, He has granted healings and different blessings. To others, to all, He has granted grace. And even though Satan has tempted us and the world has called out to us and the flesh has pled with us, God has preserved us in this last year. But we haven't given our Lord the worship that He's worth or the service that He deserves. We haven't given Him the obedience or the honor that He's due. And while the rest of the world is going to be busy making resolutions on how they might better themselves or better their lives, we resolve anew to put off the old man and to mortify remaining sin. And Lord willing, with greater vigor and with greater faithfulness than we did this last year. And so in anticipation of this next year, I wanted to consider a passage on sanctification, on holiness, on resisting temptation. And I'm not going to try to bloody your consciences or to make you feel guilty today. In fact, I'm coming here with the assumption that you already feel guilty. And my goal is to encourage you in the fight. And Lord willing, especially in our second hour, I hope to give what guidance I can in the use of some of the weapons of our warfare in our fight of faith. And it's with that this morning that we come to Matthew 26 and verse 41. Now let me just give a quick background, set the context, set the stage. This passage that we've just read takes place on the night in which our Lord was betrayed. The Lord Jesus has already washed the feet of His disciples. He's instituted the Lord's Supper. He's given His farewell discourse to His disciples. He's interceded on their behalf in what we call the high priestly prayer. And now He's crossed over the Kidron Valley. He's entered into the Garden of Gethsemane at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And here our Lord Jesus, grieved, deeply grieved, to to the point of death, he shrinks back from drinking the cup of God's wrath. Three times he prays, desiring that this cup might be removed from him. And in fact, in agony, he prays so earnestly, so fervently, so intently, that Luke tells us that his sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground. And so the focus of this passage is on our Lord. The focus of this passage is on our Lord's agony and his faithfulness and his victory in the shadow of the cross. But even at this darkest hour, our Lord does not merely look to his own interests. He considers the needs of his disciples. And Donald Carson notes here, he says, even in his own extremity, when he needs and seeks his Father's face, Jesus thinks of the impending but much lesser trial his followers will face. We could say the infinitely lesser trial that his followers will face. And when Jesus returns to his disciples, to Peter, James, and John, he gives them this exhortation in verse 41, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And it's this verse that I want to focus on this morning and this afternoon. This morning, we're basically going to be unfolding the text, looking at it exegetically. And then this afternoon, we're going to be considering more of what it means to watch, what it means to pray. So this morning, let's notice five things about watching and praying. Five things about watching and praying. First of all, let's notice the purpose of watching and praying. And our Lord commands, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. Now this little conjunction here, this what we translate as that, this little conjunction could mean one of two things. It could be what's called a conjunction of content. In that case, the Lord would be telling us, this is what you're supposed to pray. Keep watching and praying, and what should you pray? You should pray, Lord, keep me from entering into temptation. But this little conjunction could also be indicating purpose. And so it either indicates the content of the prayer or the purpose for both the watching and the praying. And it's that second interpretation that I would favor. In that case, we could read it this way. Keep watching and praying in order that we may not enter into temptation. Why do you watch and why do you pray? So that, in order that, with the purpose that we would not enter into temptation. Now, what does it mean to enter into temptation? Well, first of all, we're familiar with temptation. We're familiar experientially with temptation. Let me just define it this morning. Let me define temptation as something that draws, entices, or seduces man away from God unto sin. Something that seeks to draw, entice, or seduce us away from God and unto sin. Well, what does it mean then to enter into temptation? A lot of commentators don't even explain what this means, to enter into. Among those commentators that do, they disagree with each other over what it means. And so that means that I have to disagree with somebody. Some commentators, such as John Broadus, they equate entering into temptation with just being tempted. To enter into temptation is just to experience temptation. That's John Broadus and others. Other commentators, like John Calvin, equate entering into temptation with yielding to temptation. In other words, to enter into temptation with this understanding would be the same thing as sinning. And I'm going to disagree with both John Broadus and John Calvin, but agree with John Owen. So, notice all the Johns that are commenting here. And I don't believe that we can equate entering into temptation with being tempted, because there's no way to avoid just the experience of temptation. No amount of watchfulness, no amount of prayer can remove us entirely from the experience of temptation. Even our Lord Jesus, who never sinned, he was not without temptation. He was tempted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. He was tempted in all things, even as we are. And we shall escape from temptation only when we're perfectly sanctified. As long as we're upon this earth, temptation is going to dog our every step. So I don't believe that entering into temptation can be the same thing as just simply experiencing temptation or being tempted. Neither do I believe that entering into temptation is the same as giving into temptation or yielding to temptation. It's not the same thing as sinning. And I'm going to submit that entering into temptation means more than being tempted and less than sinning, less than giving into temptation. And I feel comfortable doing this because this is what John Owen does. And he draws an argument from 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. And I'm going to ask you to turn there. He makes a parallel to what Paul's saying here in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. And Paul says here, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it." Now, in Owen's understanding here Paul is speaking of temptation as overtaking his hearers, as seizing them, as laying hold of them. And yet, even though temptation has grasped them, has laid hold of them, he can also say that God is faithful to not allow them to be tempted beyond what they're able, but he'll provide an escape so that they'll be able to endure it. So they can be overtaken, they can be seized by temptation, and yet God provides an escape so that they don't need to enter into sin. And so here's a progression, if you will. We can experience temptation, we can be tempted, and if we enter in, and then we can enter into that temptation where we're actually considering it. We're allowing it to reason with us. We're allowing it to make an appeal to us. Now, we're not just being tempted now. We are now grasped. We are overtaken, if you will, by the temptation. But we have not yet entered into actual sin. And so here's a progression. To enter into temptation is more than being tempted, but it's less than actually sinning. And so for Owen, entering into temptation is in a sense, allowing temptation to enter into us. It's giving it a foothold, if you will. And so we enter into temptation when temptation is entered in and reasoned with our mind and enticed and allured our affections. Now, why then are we to watch and pray? We're to watch and pray in order that we might not be seized, we might not be laid hold of by temptation. And let me mention, Owen is insightful here, and he mentions this. He says, sometimes when men are overtaken with a sin, they set themselves to repent of that sin, but they do not consider the temptation that was the cause of the sin, so that they might set themselves against that also, and so take care that they enter no more into it. You see what he's saying? Sometimes men, we are overcome by some sin, we have fallen into sin, and we repent. And it's like, well, we don't want to enter into that sin again. But we don't consider, well, what was the temptation or the temptations that lead me into that sin so that I can set myself against that as well? And Owen says, if we want to have conquest, if we want to have victory over a particular sin, we have to also consider the temptations that lead us to that sin and strike at the temptations. Let's not even enter into the temptation, much less once we're in the temptation, try to keep from sinning. And so if you want to gain victory over a particular sin, seek to gain victory over the temptations that lead you to that sin. So here's the purpose for watching and for praying, to keep from entering into temptation. Let's consider next, our second head, the reason for watching and praying. What reason does the Lord give for watching and for praying? He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. More literally, perhaps, he says, on the one hand, the spirit is willing, But on the other hand, the flesh is weak. Now, what does it mean that the flesh is weak? What is the Lord Jesus referring to when he's using this word, the flesh? And if you're like me, and again, you know, it's okay if you're not like me. It's a blessed thing if you're not. But I tend to view the Bible with Pauline eyes. The Apostle Paul wrote the majority of the epistles in the New Testament, the majority of those books explaining the gospel and the impact upon it. And Luther and Calvin, the fathers of the Reformation, developed so much of their theology from Paul that we, as sons of the Reformation, we tend to see the Bible, especially the New Testament, through Pauline eyes. And Paul uses this word flesh, the Greek word sarx, in a particular way. He uses it this way. He uses it to refer to the remaining corruption that indwells in our mind and our heart and our will. When we come to Christ, we're not entirely sanctified. And everybody says, amen, that's right. Right? We know by experience that we're not entirely sanctified when we come to Christ. There's still remaining corruption that we need to fight the entirety of our lives upon this earth until we reach final sanctification in heaven. Now, Paul uses the word flesh then to refer to this remaining corruption, this indwelling sin. Now, is that what the Lord Jesus is referring to when he says that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak? And I would say no, that wouldn't make any sense. And it doesn't make any sense for a couple reasons. First of all, the apostles have fallen asleep when they should have been awake. They should have been watching and praying, and they've fallen asleep. Now, how does it show that our remaining corruption is weak that they fall asleep? Did they fall asleep because their indwelling sin was weak? That doesn't make any sense at all. And notice also, when the Lord Jesus tells his apostles, his disciples, to watch and pray because the flesh is weak, if our enemy is weak, if somebody comes to you and says, now fight the good fight because your enemy is weak, are you going to be motivated to go out and train and be the best soldier you can be if your enemy is weak? And so it doesn't make any sense for us to be talking about the remaining sin, the indwelling sin, the remaining corruption being weak. And the second reason why this doesn't make any sense is our remaining corruption weak? It's not, is it? And we know that by experience, and we know that by the Apostle Paul's experience. And who, other than Christ, who is greater than Paul? And yet, the remaining corruption within Paul was so great that he could say in Romans 7, verse 15, for what I am doing I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. And a few verses later, verse 19, he says, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. So the flesh is not weak. The flesh is strong. So what then is the Lord referring to by the flesh? And somebody out there is thinking, well, when you were saying maybe somebody was thinking about what Paul thinks flesh means, I wasn't thinking that. The answer is obvious. Flesh is the physical body, right? And so flesh is refers to the meat. The disciples desired to stay awake, but verse 43 tells us their eyes were heavy. Obviously, they were overcome by the weariness of their physical bodies. And I'm going to suggest that that's not the full understanding that we should take. That's not the full meaning that we should grasp of how the word flesh is being used here. And I'm going to submit that the flesh being used here includes, but isn't limited to, the physical body. And let's consider two things. First of all, I'll just reference this, but in Luke 22 and verse 45, in Luke's parallel account, he adds that when Jesus returns to the disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Now, sleeping due to sorrow is not from the weakness of the physical body, but it's from what part of man? The internal, the emotion, the affections, right? And so it's not the physical that Luke attributes the weakness to in their sleeping. And secondly, There are other examples in Scripture, and I'm going to give you a handful of them, where sarx, or flesh, is used to refer not just to the physical body, but to our entire human nature, the entirety of what man is. And so, for example, when Luke is introducing the ministry of John the Baptist in chapter 3 and verse 8, he appeals to a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 40 and says, "And all flesh will see the salvation of God." Now, is Luke saying that just the physical body will experience the salvation of God? Just the physical body will see the salvation of God? He means all men, all humanity will see the salvation of God. Or Peter, in his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2 and verse 17, Acts 2 and verse 17, Peter's quoting Joel chapter 2, and he says this, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all flesh." Now, in some of our newer Bibles, it says, "on all mankind." Well, that's the sense of it, but it's sarx. It's the word flesh that's used here. And how's even some of our translators helping us out here? They're translated as all mankind. Unlike the Mosaic covenant, under which only a select few were privileged with the Spirit, God's promising in the new covenant that the Spirit will be poured out on all mankind. A couple more familiar passages in John chapter 1 and verse 14, we have those words, "And the Word became flesh," right? Now and dwelt among us. Did Christ only take on a physical body? He took on the entire human nature, body and spirit. Matthew 19 and verse 5, Matthew 19 verses 5 and 6. "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And how does God join the two together? In the whole of their being, emotionally and spiritually, not just in the physical body. And then one final text. Let me refer you to Romans chapter 6 and verse 19. Here Paul, after giving some analogies, he says this, "I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh." Now, he's saying, I'm speaking in a certain way. I'm using imperfect analogies. Why? Because you're weak physically? No, because in your understanding you're weak. And the understanding is part of all of the human nature, not the physical body. So I'm just trying to heap up texts to make my point. I believe that in this verse as well, in Matthew 26 and verse 41, that the Lord Jesus is using the word flesh in the same manner and saying, even though you long to overcome temptation, your spirit is willing. Because of the weakness of your human nature, you must set yourselves to watch and pray so that you may not enter into temptation. This is the reason why we must watch and pray. Let me notice something else, the example of the disciples. If we're being told that we have a particular weakness, what ought that to motivate us what ought that to stir us to do? If we're being told we have a weakness and we're vulnerable in this certain area to attack, what should that stir us to do? It should stir us to defend ourselves and be on our guard. But notice what the disciples did. In just the immediate context, the disciples had forgotten their weakness. And if you go back to verse 31, the Lord Jesus had warned all of his disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." So the Lord Jesus himself has now said to his disciples, "You're all going to fall away." Now, how should the disciples have responded? In humility, in grief, in prayer, in pleading for strength, how did they respond? They start arguing against the Lord. And now remember who's speaking. This is the Lord Jesus, of whom Peter himself had said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he'd also said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of Israel. And now Jesus says, you're all going to fall away tonight. And what does Peter do? Oh no, Lord, you're mistaken. Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And so the Lord Jesus warns Peter in particular and says, truly, I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And so is Peter humbled now by this particular warning? He argues against the Lord again. No, Lord, that's not true. That's impossible. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And then all the other disciples say the same thing too. Now, in Matthew's account, that's what immediately precedes before Jesus and his disciples arrive at Gethsemane, and the Lord Jesus commands Peter, James, and John, remain here and keep watch with me. And yet those sleepy apostles couldn't keep watch with the Lord Jesus for 1 hour. And why? And I want to submit that one of the reasons why is because they forgot their weakness. They were proud. And although the Lord Jesus himself had told them that they were going to fall away, they wouldn't believe him, but they insisted that their faithfulness would lead them to death before denial. And convinced of their steadfastness, they didn't keep watch, they didn't pray, and what happened? They fell away. When the soldiers came and the weakness of human nature exerted itself, the fear of man and the fear of death rose up, and the disciples scattered like sheep in order to save their lives. Now, was the Spirit willing? Yes, we see that in the way that Peter first reacted with the sword, and even after he fled, Peter and John followed the Lord Jesus to the court of the high priest, but there the weakness of the flesh exerted itself again, and Peter denied his Lord again, not once or twice, but three times. Now, contrast this to the Lord Jesus. After Peter hacks wildly at the high priest's servant and cuts off his ear, the Lord Jesus says to him in John 18 and verse 11, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Was this the same Jesus who was praying three times, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me? Who pled with such agony that his sweat became as great drops of blood. And here we see where the disciples are examples of the weakness of the flesh overcoming the desire of the Spirit. But the Lord Jesus is the example of the victory of the Spirit over the weakness of the flesh. And what did the Lord Jesus do that his disciples didn't do? He watched and he prayed while they slept. They presumed upon their strength, and they neither watched nor prayed. But so let's not follow their example. Let's remember the weakness of our flesh, and let us watch and pray. Let's be moved to watch and pray that we might not enter into temptation. And friends, just so often I think of the soul of man as a walled city. If a particular city knows that their gate is weak and there's enemies prowling around, then what do? They keep a more vigilant watch. And we have been told that our flesh is weak. We have a weakness. We, therefore, should be all the more vigilant, all the more diligent in watchfulness, in alertness. And also, not only should we be more watchful, but if we are told we are weak, then where can we go for strength to resist temptation? We go to the Lord God who gives us the strength. And so remembering our weakness should cause us to be more watchful, and remembering our weakness should cause us to be fervent and urgent and continuous in prayer, because only the Lord, we need to remember our dependency upon Him, only He can keep us strong in our weakness. So we've considered the purpose of watching and praying, and the reason for watching and praying. And now And we watch and we pray so that we will not enter into temptation. We watch and we pray because even though our spirits are willing, our flesh is weak. Let's consider next the continual need of watching and praying. And the New American Standard in this verse, in verse 41, they translate our Lord's command as keep watching and praying. And that word keep is not actually in the Greek, but what our translators are trying to do there is they're trying to bring out a particular nuance of the command, and that is the command is a present imperative, it's a present tense. It refers to something that needs to be done more than once or continually. And so instead of keep watching and praying, we could say this, we could translate it this way. Be watching and be praying. Not just watch and pray. That maybe sounds like you can do it once and you're done. That's not the case. We need to be continually watching and continually praying. Now why? Well, first of all, because we don't know when temptation is going to come. Now, if you knew when the enemy was going to attack, if you knew, for example, that the enemy was going to come at precisely 4:15, then you could sleep until 4 and get up and get your blood pumping, and you'd be ready for him at 4:15. But we don't know when temptation is coming. Therefore, we need to be on our guard. We need to be watching 24/7. Once the enemy has come, once the enemy has entered the camp, once the enemy has entered through the gate, it's too late to set a guard. It's too late to set a watch. He's not going to wait for you to, well, just a minute, just let me pray. Because he's charging at you already. We need to be in prayer beforehand, and we need to be in prayer continually. So we have a continual need to be watching and to be praying. And then in the fourth thing I wanted to notice here is notice the mutual interaction between watching and praying. There is a blessed interplay between watching and praying. And Spurgeon, he comments here and says this: prayer would help them to watch, and watching would aid them in praying. And in fact, in different texts, and even in this very text, watching and praying are used together. So in fact, in verse 38, when the Lord Jesus was about to pray, he commanded Peter and James and John, remain here and keep watch with me. And when he returned and found them sleeping, what did he say? He said in verse 40, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Now what's he referring to by keeping watch? Not keep an eye out for soldiers or for Judas to come. He's saying, no, keep watch in prayer. Be alert, be watchful, be active, have a conscious awareness, a vigilance in prayer. And so we can have a watchfulness in our prayers, an alertness, an alertness or an awareness in our prayers. And so watchfulness helps our prayers, but also our prayers helps our watchfulness. And why? Because we can pray, Lord, cause me to be vigilant. Awaken my eyes. Don't let slumber overcome me. Don't let me be teased to sleep by the lullaby of this world. But cause me to be alert. Cause me to be active and to have discernment and watchfulness. And so we can be watchful in our prayers and we can pray for our watchfulness. And so there's a blessed interaction that takes place in watching and in praying. And then let me suggest just in the fifth point that there's a balance that we need to maintain between watching and praying. Whose role in sanctification is emphasized in the command to be watching? It's man's responsibility, it's man's role to watch. But whose role is emphasized when we pray? That prayer emphasizes our dependency, that we can't do it by ourselves. We're dependent upon the Lord God to do it, and so we come to Him on bended knee, and we request of Him help. And so watching focuses on the necessary activity of man. Praying focuses on the necessary activity of God. And I want to submit that there is a necessary balance between our activity and God and our dependency, our activity and God's activity in guarding against temptation. So now, we're completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit for any advance in holiness, for any victory in mortification, but at the same time, we're not passive either. And there's an error that has infected the church that just simply says, well, let go, let God take over. You don't have to work, you don't have to labor, you don't need to struggle or strive. And this error acts like the Christian life is just passive, like you're just floating down the stream instead of swimming. But how do the biblical writers, think of how Paul illustrates the Christian life, with what analogies or what images does he use? It's a pursuit, it's a battle, it's a contest, it's a race. They're all activities that involve strenuous, continued labor. You don't win a race by laying under the tree and taking a nap or coasting. And the Christian life is not passive, it is fiercely active. It's not coasting, but it's sailing or swimming against wind and against tide. And one of the epitomizing texts that talks about these two elements, our activity and our dependency, is Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. And I'll ask you to turn there. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. And look, see how Paul can set these things side by side, neighboring verses, the same sentence, without embarrassment. Notice what he can say, Philippians 2 and verse 12. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Now notice the two things here. Verse 13, it's God who grants us the ability to work, and not just the ability, but even the will, even the desire to work. Calvin says here, there are in any action two principal departments, the inclination and the power to carry it into effect. Both of these Paul ascribes wholly to God. In other words, behind any action, there's two things that cause the action. You have an inclination to do it, you have a desire to do it, and you have the ability to do it. We don't supply either of those. The Lord God supplies both of those. And yet, Paul can command us, work out your own salvation. And Moises Silva, one of the best commentators on Philippians, he says this: "It is impossible to tone down the force with which Paul here points to our conscious activity in sanctification. The thought should give us pause. Our salvation, which we confess to be God's from beginning to end, is here described as something that we must bring about." And notice, Paul isn't embarrassed about putting these two tensions right together. And what we need to do is not try to resolve the cognitive unrest by getting rid of one of them. We need to uphold them both in tension. Just as Paul is proud to declare them, we need to hold fast to both of them. And so we are dependent on God for any good, and that means that we must be praying. But it's also necessary that we work, and so we must be watching. And we cannot... You know, let me just mention, I know I'm hitting this rather heavily, but I've heard men say things like, "Well, I can't desire to change if God doesn't give me that desire." Or, "Well, I can't repent of my sin if He doesn't grant me repentance." Now, are those true statements? They are. Those are true statements. But those men are wresting Scripture to their own destruction. And it's not enough to have the truth. The truth must be properly applied. And when the devil came and tempted the Lord Jesus and said, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, He will command His angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Is that true? That's a direct quote from Psalm 91, inspired Scripture. Yes, it's true. But the devil was twisting the application of the truth. And that's the same thing these men who take the beautiful truth of God's sovereignty and twist it to excuse their own laziness or their own neglect of sanctification or of evangelism. They're twisting the truth by misapplying it. We need to hold both things in tension. We can't do anything apart from God's power. God's the one who gives us salvation from beginning to end, and we better be working out our own salvation. We're not passive. We need to hold both of these truths together. So, we must do both. We should never excuse a lack of prayer by saying, yes, but I'm watching, I'm vigilant. And we should never excuse a lack of vigilance, a lack of watching, by saying, yes, but I'm praying that God will help me through this temptation. We need to be doing both, watching and praying. There's a balance, a tension that we need to maintain. Now, friends, if you're one of Christ's, I'm sure that as this year rolls around and as you consider your own failings over this last year, as you consider the new chance that that the roll of a calendar seems to bring about around, I'm sure that your spirit is willing. If you're one of Christ's, the spirit is willing to keep from entering into temptation. But if you would set yourself up against sin, you need to set yourself up. You need to be on guard. You need to watch and pray against temptation, against even entering into it. Because our flesh is weak, we must be alert, we must be on guard, we must be watching against temptation. And because our flesh is weak, we must be dependent and fervently praying to God for the ability to resist temptation. And so, friends, I've stressed that we must be watching and praying in our afternoon message. I hope to speak somewhat on what it means to watch and what it means to pray. Meanwhile, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Father, for your word. And Father, we thank you for your spirit. And we confess, Father, your word would be a closed book to us if it weren't, Father, for the illumination, if it weren't for the unction, Father, of your spirit. And Father, I pray that your spirit would be active now. Father, take the word that was spoken and, Father, derive fruit from it. Cause it not, Father, to evaporate or, Father, to be quickly forgotten, but Lord, convince us anew of our weakness, of our dependency, and Father, of our own need to be fighting, to be watchful. Father, I pray that this coming year would, in our body as a whole, as a corporate assembly, and Father, in our individual lives, that Father, you would gain more glory from us than you did this last year. And we ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen.